We'll be hearing lots of sections of God's Word this afternoon, so consider why we baptize the children of believers. But we'll begin by having a reading from Genesis 17, and then we'll have a brief reading from Galatians 3. So Genesis 17, and I'll read Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And then turn me over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 can be found on page 974 in the Pew Bibles. Page 974. And I'll just read Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. Let's give attention to God's Word once again. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless to our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to grab a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith and turn with me to Article 34. Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 34, that can be found on page 190 in the Forms and Prayers book. But actually, just we'll begin on page 191. So we begin to look at the first half of this article last week, and we'll finish off the article this week dealing with why we baptize the children of believers. I'll begin reading on page 191 where it says, "For this reason." So let's pay attention now to what we believe and confess based on God's Word. "For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once, without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This is the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Well, in God's good providence, this afternoon we'll consider why we baptize the children of believers, which in God's providence is good timing because today we had a baptism of a covenant child. And last week we saw that baptism is a sacrament. We first considered a couple weeks ago that sacraments, more generally speaking, are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They're signs and seals of God's promises to us in the gospel. And we've seen that throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, God always attaches sacraments to his covenants, signs that signify the promises of those covenants and seal the promises to us, certify, guarantee, assure us of those promises. And in the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace, we've seen that Christ instituted two sacraments for the church to practice until he comes again, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And last week we saw how baptism functions as a solemn admission into the visible church and as a sign and seal of the fact that for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, God will wash away all of our sins, both the guilt of our sins and the corruption of the sin that remains in our justification and sanctification. Just as water washes away dirt from our bodies, so the blood and spirit of Christ wash away all of our sins. We saw how it's also a sign and seal of our union with Christ in his life and death and resurrection. And this week, we're going to see more specifically, as I said, why we baptize the children of believers. Now, to be clear, we as Reformed Christians practice the baptism of adult converts after they have publicly professed faith. Some people who maybe aren't as familiar with the Reformed tradition, they come to our church, they see some infants being baptized, and they maybe conclude that we don't baptize adults ever. That's not the case. We've had some adult baptisms in this church, and we will always baptize an adult based on once they've publicly professed faith. We baptize them after that. But we also practice the baptism of the children of believers. And we call this covenantal baptism. I think in some ways it's maybe better to shy away from using the term infant baptism and just talk about covenantal baptism, because the real issue is who is a member of the covenant? Who is a member of the covenant of grace? And when we look at the scriptures, we see that adult believers are members of the covenant. We also see that their children are considered by God as members of the visible covenant community as well. And so we practice covenantal baptism. Now, it's one thing to say that, but how do we get that from God's word, that the children of believers are also members of the covenant of grace and thus entitled to the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant? Well, it's important that we first recognize that the practice of baptizing the children of believers is a biblical practice. We don't practice this because of superstition or tradition. You know, it's just what my dad and mom did for me and their dad and mom did for them and so forth and so on. We don't do it just because out of tradition or superstition. Well, maybe this will do something and we don't really know what this means, but we'll just do it just in case. Nor do we do it out of sentiment, you know, as cute as children are. We don't do it just because it's a cute little ceremony. Nor do we baptize children because we believe that baptism in and of itself saves them. So we want to be clear to begin with some of the reasons why we don't baptize. Some of the bad reasons that might be out there. We don't baptize for these reasons. We baptize because we believe it's biblical. We believe that the Bible teaches that children of believers are members of the covenant of grace, as we'll see. And so I want to this afternoon just present to you the basic biblical argument for why we practice this. And we'll see in the Bible three things here. That one, there's one covenant and people of God. There's one covenant and people of God, ultimately. And two, we'll see that in the old covenant, God included children in his visible church. And then we'll see that in the new covenant, he continues to include children in his visible church. Now, this is an argument from good and necessary consequence. A lot of people who reject our view, they're looking for, you know, the one verse that explicitly says baptize infants or baptize the true believers. They're looking for some explicit example of an infant being baptized. And they won't accept this argument unless they see that verse. And so what I usually say to them is, do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you believe that God is one in essence and three in persons? And if I say God is one in essence and three in persons, they usually agree. Yeah, I agree that God is one in essence and three in persons. I say, well, show me the verse that says he's one in essence and three in persons. And there's no verse that says that specifically. The doctrine of the Trinity is itself a doctrine essential to the Christian faith. You can't have the gospel without it. That is an argument from good and necessary consequence. And that's true of many of our Christian doctrines. We look at the whole of the scriptures and we put it all together, and by good and necessary consequence, we see this compelling case for including our children, that they are included in the covenant of grace. So the first point here is that there's one covenant and people of God. The argument for infant baptism or covenantal baptism, as we're calling it, doesn't begin in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, and really this is sort of like the foundation of it all. If you can get this, if you can see that there's one covenant, there's a unity, there's one covenant and people of God, there's one covenant under two administrations, but they're one in substance, then the rest just flows out from there. But it all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and he promised him several things, but there's two basic promises I want to highlight here. The promise of a people and the promise of a land. Right? He said, I will make you your name great. I will make you into a multitude of people. I'll give you descendants as many as the stars in the heavens and the sands in the seashore. So he promised him offspring. He promised him a people. And he also promised him a land for his people to dwell in. And I will give you a land as well. And when we look at the Old Testament and New Testaments, we see that there are two levels of fulfillment to the Abrahamic promises. There's two levels of fulfillment. The first level of fulfillment is in the nation of Israel and the promised land of Canaan. So it's an earthly level, it's a temporary level, and it was a type of that second level that we'll see in a moment. But first, God gives this first level fulfillment of these promises of a people and a land. Think about the people. God gave Abraham and Sarah, to begin with, a son, Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob, and from Jacob came his 12 sons who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. And as the story goes, the descendants of Abraham multiplied in number, generation upon generation, so that when you get to the book of Exodus, it opens with the Pharaoh being afraid of the Israelites. It says, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And Pharaoh says to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. And so massive was Israel's size that Moses reminded them of God's fulfilled promise in Deuteronomy 1 when he says, Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Do you hear that? That's an echo of the promise made to Abraham. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in heaven. Here Moses says, God has fulfilled that promise to you. He's fulfilled it. Look at you here as you're about to enter the promised land. You are as numerous as the stars of the heaven. This is the first level fulfillment of the promise of the people. Consider the promise of the land. God's promise with regard to the land was also fulfilled when Israel was given the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And with the leadership of Joshua, we see this happening. God uses Joshua to cleanse the land and give it to the Israelites. And in Joshua 21, Joshua says to the people, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there." And he says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So you see, he says, they all came to pass. I have fulfilled these promises to you. This is, again, the first level fulfillment of the land promise. Now, as great as these fulfilled promises were, they reached an even greater fulfillment in the New Testament. These Old Testament fulfillments were temporary, and they were shadows and types of the ultimate eternal fulfillment of these promises that we find in the New Testament. So consider the promise of a people. In Galatians 3, which we just read, Paul is arguing against his opponents who regard physical circumcision in and of itself as the way that we know who the sons of Abraham are. They said, if you've been circumcised, you're a son of Abraham. And Paul says, no, it's not just about circumcision. It's those who share the faith of Abraham, who are the true heirs of the promises made to Abraham. He says in Galatians 3:6, he reminds them, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What Paul's saying is that salvation always comes by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone, ultimately. He goes on to say that it is because of Christ that the promise made to Abraham comes to all people, Jews and Gentiles. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. As we heard in our reading, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He couldn't be more clear that there's one covenant and people of God. Reminds me of the song I learned growing up. Maybe you, children, maybe you know this song. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, right? You go through all the different body parts. It's a fun little song, gets you active and moving. Maybe we do that downstairs during potluck after the service. But it's a wonderful song, and it reminds us of what Paul's saying here, that if you have faith in Christ, you are a child of Abraham. You are a member of the Abrahamic covenant. You are an heir of the promises made to Abraham and his offspring. You are one. And that's what we see in Galatians 3 especially, is that there's one covenant and people of God. This is the second level, ultimate fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant regarding the people. What about the land promise? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham and the Old Testament saints, they ultimately were looking forward to a better land, it says, than the land of Canaan. They were looking for a land and a city whose designer and builder is God. Namely, they were looking for the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. The promised land of Canaan was only a temporary earthly fulfillment of the land promise of the new heavens and new earth, which is the second and permanent and ultimate fulfillment of this. As 1 Peter 1:4, we have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is what it was all pointing forward to. And so as one colleague put it, all of this shows us that there is one plan of salvation for the one people of God whom the Bible describes as the seed or offspring of Abraham. And there is no other way to be a child of God than to be included into Abraham's covenant. And so again, the first point here is that there is one covenant and people of God. There's one covenant of grace we see throughout the Bible with two administrations. And if you get this, the rest of the argument for infant baptism just flows out naturally, logically. But the next question we need to ask is, were children included as members of the covenant of grace in its Old Testament administration? And of course the answer is yes, as we'll see. So this is our second point, that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God included children in His visible church. We see this so clearly, don't we, in Genesis 17, which I just read. Notice that in the administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, in Genesis 17, we see that the children of believers were not only allowed to be brought into the visible covenant community, but God commanded, He commanded that they be brought in and given the initiatory sign of the covenant, which was circumcision in its Old Testament administration. And also notice, as we saw there in Genesis 17, that it wasn't just Abraham's sons, but all of his male household. Anybody who's in his household that's a male was to be circumcised. He says there, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Notice that God commands household circumcision. Household circumcision. I emphasize that term, household, because when we get to Acts, we're going to see some household baptisms. And we see the continuity there. But God tells Abraham to apply this sign, initiatory sign of the covenant of grace to all of his male offspring and all the males in his household. And so we see that God includes children in the visible church in the Old Testament. Circumcision was the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. But why circumcision? We talked a little bit about it last week. Let's consider it again. Why circumcision? Well, because it would remind them of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember when he told Abraham, he made those promises of the people in the land, and he said, "Now take some animals and cut them in half and form an aisle, kind of like this center aisle here." And then he put Abraham to sleep, and God himself passed through those dead animal pieces, taking upon himself the self-maledictory oath, saying, "If I don't do all this, give you the people and the land, then let what happens to these animal pieces happen to me." The amazing thing is that in order for God to fulfill those promises, he would have to send his son into the world to take those curses upon himself on the cross. But circumcision, this cutting ritual, reminded them of that cutting ritual when God cut a covenant with Abraham and his offspring in Genesis 15. Furthermore, circumcision would remind them of the seed promise, right? He promised a seed, an offspring. And circumcision would remind them of that promise because a man's offspring comes via his reproductive organ. And so God didn't just choose this sign arbitrarily, you see. It's connected to the covenant he made in Genesis 15 and the promises that he made of an offspring of a people. He always has good reason for the signs that he chooses. And so every male in Abraham's household, whether sons or servants, as well as every male in the covenant community afterwards, was to be given this sign as a constant reminder of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. As we saw last week, too, that this was also that the males collectively looked forward to the coming son, the coming offspring, Jesus Christ. If you're wondering, you know, why weren't women included? Well, this is, God was using it as a sign to point forward to the one offspring, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And women were part of the covenant community. But this was no mere formality. This was no mere formality. I want you to understand that circumcision had deep spiritual significance. Circumcision had deep spiritual significance. And when you understand that, when you see what the Old Testament teaches about circumcision, then you'll see that every argument that people make against infant baptism is also an argument against infant circumcision. Because a lot of people think circumcision was just a physical sign of physical blessings that are received just by virtue, just being born. But no, what we see is circumcision had the same significance as baptism. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 28, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. So physical circumcision pointed to the need for spiritual circumcision. That is a cutting off of our old sinful flesh. It preached to them, you must be born again. And it was never okay to be physically circumcised and not believe. It was never the case that circumcision of the heart was optional. People were to be cut off if they persisted in unbelief. In Jeremiah 9, God says that he will punish all of those who are uncircumcised in heart, even Israel. He says that in a number of places, in not only Jeremiah 9, but Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30. So circumcision was a sign of both physical and spiritual blessings. But its primary and essential significance was that it was a sign and seal of the highest and richest spiritual blessing which God bestows upon man. Not only was it a sign of regeneration, needing to be born again, needing to have your heart circumcised, Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal, an assurance of the righteousness that he had by faith. Right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. And Paul says that circumcision is a sign and seal of the gospel of justification by faith alone. It's a sign and seal assuring the one who has faith that they are declared righteous in God's sight. And what then did Abraham do with that sign and seal in obedience to God's command? He applied it to his infant children, even before they could profess faith, even before they could believe. They are given this sign of justification by faith alone. They are included as members of God's covenant people. Now, this doesn't mean that every single physical descendant of Abraham would prove to be a believer. We see this in the case of Esau, the son of Isaac, for example, who was the grandson of Abraham. And Paul tells us in Romans 9 that not all physical descendants of Abraham truly belong to Israel. But does this prove that God's promises have failed? No. God's promises remain true. Circumcision still was a sign and seal of the promises of God's blessings. But what this shows is that you must have faith ultimately. You must believe the promises. You must lay hold of them by faith in order to have the substance of the covenant blessings and to receive them. Furthermore, to reject God's promises is to reject the covenant that he made when he walked between the dead animals and to take the curse back upon oneself. So if a person in the Old Testament rejected the covenant, their circumcision was not a sign of blessing. We talked about this a little bit last week. It was a sign of curse to them. It was a sign of being cut off. They were to be cut off. If they're not going to cut off the foreskin and believe the promises, then they're to be cut off. The curse comes back upon them. That's what Genesis 17, 14 is all about. But to the child who grew up to embrace the promises made and confirmed in circumcision, it meant eternal blessing. And so circumcision, again, was not just a sign of physical blessings, it's a sign of ultimately spiritual blessings, all the things that baptism point to. Justification by faith alone, regeneration and renewal, belonging to God. But we see in the second point, we want to see especially, is that God includes children, the children of believers. Believers like Abraham, right? The children of believers are included in the visible church in the Old Covenant. But what happens when we come to the New Testament? In the New Testament, we see the same thing. In the New Covenant, God still includes children into his visible church. And this is our third point. God still includes children into his visible church in the New Covenant. As I've said, the Old and New Covenant are one in substance and different in administration. The promises are the same, but the signs are different. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the initiatory sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, baptism is the initiatory sign of the covenant. Turn with me to Colossians 2. It's a nice warm day. Let's wake up a little bit. Turn to Colossians 2, verse 11. And you'll see there the close relationship of circumcision and baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 11. Notice what Paul says here. He says, in Christ, or in him, but that's, he's talking about Christ, in Christ also you were circumcised. How were you and I circumcised? With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, Paul brings these two together so closely, baptism and circumcision, to show that they both point to the same thing, the circumcision of Christ on the cross. No longer is circumcision the sign and seal of being united with Christ in his circumcision on the cross. Baptism is. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of blessing for the one who had faith in God's promises, because Christ would undergo the judgment of circumcision on the cross when he was cut off from the land of the living. But now baptism, you see, is the sign and seal of being united with Christ in his circumcision death on the cross. And like circumcision, baptism is a one-time initiatory sign and seal to be administered to believers and their children. The theologian B.B. Warfield put it this way. He said, the argument of infant baptism in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances. That's the argument in the nutshell. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find a command now to exclude the children of believers from God's covenant community. So when somebody says, well, show me the verse where it says, baptize your children or baptize infants, the answer to that is, show me the verse where God explicitly says now to exclude them from the church, when for thousands and thousands of years they've been included. Nowhere does he exclude them. And if that were the case, that they were to be excluded in the new covenant church, then surely there would have been some sort of controversy, right? There would have been some sort of controversy amongst the Jews. What are you talking about? This is not a better deal. We like the Old Testament better. At least in the Old Covenant, our children were part of the church, and you're telling me now they're all excommunicated? They're all out? No, they would have been horrified at the thought that now their children are no longer included in the visible covenant community, and you would expect to see some kind of a controversy about it, but you don't hear anything about it in the New Testament because they're still included, you see. And furthermore, we see all kinds of continuity as well. So let me give you a number of verses to consider that all work together to just confirm over and over again that there's continuity, that children are still included in the visible church. Jesus, of course, our Lord and Savior, says in Matthew 19, he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And it says in Mark 10, he took them in his arms, which means they're infants, they're little ones that are being brought to him continually by these Jewish parents. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the great high priest of the covenant, Jesus Christ, pronouncing the blessings of the covenant upon them, showing that they are included in his visible church still. Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he adds, for the promise is for you and for your children. He's echoing, you see, the Genesis 17, where God says, the promise, Abraham, is for you and for your children. I will be your God and I'll be their God. He's echoing Genesis 17. Think about who's hearing this, the Jewish people who were well-versed in Genesis 17. You better believe it. And they hear this echo in Genesis 17, in Acts 2 of Genesis 17. The promise is for you and for your children. Furthermore, consider that in Colossians 3 and in Colossians and Ephesians that are written to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Colossae, that Paul takes a moment in this letter written to the church and its members, whom he calls saints, he speaks to the children. He talks to them in his letter. And he says in Ephesians 6, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord. He says the same thing in Colossians 3. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is pleasing to the Lord. He even reminds them of the fifth commandment in the next verse, showing that the children in the new covenant have the same responsibilities and privileges as they did in the old covenant. They are members of the church, and so he addresses them as members of the church. They're not, you know, at children's church, excluded from the covenant worship service. They're part of it. They're members of the church with privileges and responsibilities. Consider also how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the child of even one believing parent is holy, he says. The child of even one believing parent is holy. And this is why we will baptize the child of even one believing parent. Because that child is set apart by God as holy. And baptism is a sign and seal of consecration to the Lord, being set apart from the world and set apart for God. They are holy. They are covenantally holy. They are not like every other child in this world. They are holy and part of the covenant community. And finally, remember I told you, remember that idea of household circumcision in Genesis 17? We have the explicit example in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 1 of household baptisms. There's 11 baptisms recorded in the New Testament, and five of them are of entire households. And again, remember, this is the Jews. They would have recognized this principle of household circumcision, and now it's household baptisms. It says in one place that, I believe it's Cornelius, it says in Acts 11, he believed, singular, and his whole household was baptized because of that. And so, if anything, household baptism is the rule in the New Testament. And this is a principle that we see throughout the Bible. It continues in the New Covenant as well, that when a man or woman comes to God as a believer, he or she comes to God with all that he or she has, most importantly, their children. And God's covenant promises are for us and our children. And so we would say that the burden of proof lies on our brothers and sisters who want to exclude the children of believers, when clearly we see continuity in the Old Testament and New Testament, how we're to view the children of believers. And all of this is in keeping with the character of the New Covenant, which is described as a covenant that expands the blessings of the old. If we were no longer to include children in the covenant community, it would be to retract one of the greatest blessings of the Old Testament. But thankfully, we don't see that in the New Covenant. Rather, now we have an initiatory sign and seal of the covenant that is to be administered not only to males, but females as well, not only to Jews, but Gentiles as well. But just like circumcision, these promises made in baptism must be believed by our children as they grow up. There's promises made in baptism that must be believed in order to receive the eternal blessings that are signified and sealed in baptism. Otherwise, like circumcision, the waters of baptism serve as a sign of judgment, as we've seen, just as the unbelievers in Noah's day were judged by the waters of the flood, and as Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were drowned in the Red Sea. And the Bible calls those baptisms. But for the one who believed, the water is a sign and seal of salvation, just as Noah and his family were saved through the flood and Israel was saved through the sea. What ultimately matters is that one embraces the promises of baptism by faith in Jesus Christ, who was judged in our place, and whose blood and spirit alone washes away all of our sins. And so that's the basic argument for why we baptize the children of believers. There's one covenant and people of God. God included children in his visible church in the Old Testament. He continues to include children in his visible church in the New Testament. Therefore, they're still to be given the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which is now baptism. And so, beloved, let us rejoice and be thankful for God's covenant promises to us and to our children. May we as parents be faithful to our baptism vows on their behalf. If our children are baptized, we've taken vows to raise them, to teach them the meaning of their baptism, and that's so important. This isn't mechanical. We must be diligent to pray for them and teach them the faith. And so may we bring them to Jesus each and every day in our prayers. Because only Jesus, only the Spirit can ultimately open their hearts to believe and trust in Jesus. God must transform their heart. So we must pray for them. We must diligently instruct them in God's Word and point them to the blood of Christ that alone washes away all our sins. And may we be like Christ Himself in our example towards them. And may they grow up never knowing a time they didn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. May they and all of us always sing with a childlike faith, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible and my baptism tells me so. And let us rest in God's love for us in Christ and walk in gratitude by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And Father, help us to rejoice in the significance of baptism and how it points us to the blood of Christ that washes away the guilt of all of our sins. And The Holy Spirit who renews us more and more in His image and washes away the corruption of sin that remains and ultimately points us to the new creation and arriving in the new heavens, new earth, and reminds us of our union with Christ. Help us to rest in this good news this day and to walk in gratitude. We thank You that You make precious promises to us and our children, and we do pray for all of our children that they would know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Be with them. May we be blessed by their childlike faith. And those who have wandered away from the faith, we pray that You'd bring them back as only You can. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.